So as the Lord's people, one of our many, but one of our greatest and most precious privileges is the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher. Our risen Lord Jesus has sent the Spirit to live in us, to be our comforter and advocate, and the one who leads us into all truth. He is our teacher. And so may we never take that, his gracious presence, for granted, but always praise and worship him. And although we know this blessing and his presence in a, you could say, a fuller and maybe more personal way, our scripture this evening tells us he was also at work in the Old Testament as the teacher of God's people. If you look with me at verse 8, it says, when describing the old tabernacle, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. If we really think about the amazing thing that that's saying to us, though, that in the design, the building, the ministry of the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit was at work, had set all of this up this way, and it was to teach God's people. I don't know if perhaps you thought about it this way, but the Holy Spirit was intimately involved with that old tabernacle, with its design. Isn't it just wonderful that the three glorious persons of the Trinity, who are one, and they are as one in the plan of salvation, each person is spoken of in Scripture and given glory concerning every part of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit was, well, he is the great equipper of God's people. He equips God's people. And it was his particular glory that he equipped the craftsmen who were set apart by God to build the holy tent. As it says in Exodus 31, I have called Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And so there is the tremendous gifts of the Holy Spirit at work through one of God's people for the building of the tabernacle. And so the Spirit was at work teaching. And so therefore the great question I want us to consider tonight is what the Holy Spirit was saying through the tabernacle. What is verse 8 saying to us? What was he indicating and why? When it says that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. As I mentioned last time, verse 9 says the tabernacle was symbolic. And that word symbolic in the original is actually the word for parable. He's saying the Holy Spirit was teaching the people, he was speaking a parable in the construction of the tabernacle. Isn't that wonderful? We think about the teaching of the Lord Jesus here on earth, and our Lord spoke in parables, pictures and metaphors, stories that were symbolic to convey the truths of God, heavenly things. The Lord and the Spirit are one. He used parables, you could say, to reveal the things of God. So what was he indicating? What was the great lesson that Hebrews says the Spirit was teaching? Well, that the way to God was not yet open. That they could come near, they could come to a close distance, but the way for God's people to have a true, full, personal fellowship with God had not yet appeared. It might sound strange, but part of the meaning of the old ministry was to demonstrate its own inadequacy. It was set up to testify to its own insufficiency. As glorious as it all was, one of the points about the tabernacle was to show that it was not glorious enough and that something much better was needed. The ultimate goal of salvation, what is salvation, is to bring us to God, near to him, to take away the barrier of sin that exists between you and God, to reverse that banishment from his presence that man suffered in Eden, fellowship with God, to know God, to enjoy and glorify him. That is our purpose and why we exist, and it is our greatest happiness. And the Holy Spirit's message, what he's teaching in this parable of the tabernacle, is that for Israel, that way and that entrance back into that absolute fellowship, that free fellowship, had not yet come. And so in verses 6 through 10, reflecting on this, the writer to the Hebrews describes the ways that this older ministry fell short. First, in verses 6 to 7, we're reminded only the high priest could enter God's presence. And then only once a year for a few brief moments. As wonderful as that was compared to nothing at all, that's a very long way from the joy of Eden. If you think about it, even the other priests and the consecrated ministers, they could only enter that first compartment, the holy place. And then the rest of Israel, so that's the ordinary folks like you and me, they're not even allowed in there. Now, I'm sure the people of God, they'd rejoice that God was dwelling in the midst of them in this tent. But there's still separation. Can't really draw near. You could say, in a way, there's kind of a strange contradiction. There's a strange juxtaposition of two things. God was near among them, but they couldn't be near to him. Could not know him face to face, so to speak. No liberty or freedom to come to him. And in fact, when you read about the Old Testament, the encounters in and around the tabernacle and God's presence, it actually has quite the opposite effect on God's people. Most of the time, they're terrified of God's holy presence being so near to them. Terrified that he's going to break out against them because of their sinfulness. It's maybe a bit like having a nuclear reactor in your back garden. Great as a source of power, but utterly terrifying. And so the very point of how God had ordained these sections and the priests and how restricted it was all to bring home to the people that the way was not yet open. And Hebrews also reminds us that their offerings and their sacrifices were insufficient. And that the Holy Spirit intentionally, it was all set up to show this. As it says in verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices could never really cleanse the conscience from sin. When it says gifts and sacrifices, gifts probably refers to the non-animal offerings, the grains, the first fruits, the showbread. And sacrifices is referring to the animals slain. But none of them, neither of those kinds, had effectual power to cleanse from sin. And so similarly, verse 10 says, all the rules and the rituals, they were only outward, skin deep. They didn't have a real power to save, to change the soul. I once heard someone put it this way. The ancient priests had to dress up in special clothes that were meant to represent glory and purity. They're dressing up as something. It's not the same as actually being pure and holy. And the passage also reminds us that these offerings and gifts were made continually, always, it says in verse 6, meaning again and again, day after day, week after week. So clearly, if they have to keep being offered, they've not really dealt with sin. So they could never make anyone, not even the high priest, perfect in regard to conscience. And so as beautiful as it was, as dramatic as the tabernacle ministry was, it could not provide real peace of conscience. It didn't really cleanse the soul. As we said last time, you can think of it being like a double barrier between people and God. There's the barrier of God's own holiness, and a real atonement is needed to satisfy his justice. But there's also, in a sense, a barrier in man's soul, an awareness of guilt, shame, a knowledge of our unworthiness, that you cannot just freely draw near to God, to be near him, to fellowship with him. And so summing up all of these things that are, if you like, baked in into this ministry of the tabernacle, it says in verse 10, these things were imposed on God's people. Now again, that word in the original, translated imposed, it's a strong word. It means, more literally, to place a burden on someone. A burden was put on God's people with this ministry. A weight, hard to bear. This ministry was burdensome. It was the burden of the sheer workload of it all. I mean, the cost of it. The burden of providing all these animals and grain. I mean, we know how often Israel struggled and was poor in the land because they were so disobedient. And then you've got the burden of maintaining this fabulous structure in its priests. You've got the burden of following all the detailed prescriptions. You've got to get it exactly right, down to the tassels on someone's clothing. You've got the hard work of making sure that special lamp is always lit. You don't fall asleep. You've got, think about it in the Exodus, you've got that hard work of literally taking the tent down every time the people move and carrying it on their shoulders and then having to set it all up again. And above all, you've got this burden of its insufficiency, sacrifice after sacrifice, and the burden of fear, the fear of getting it wrong, the fear of holy God falling short. It's dangerous to be near this fire who is consuming holiness. But verse 8 tells us the great purpose of this. The Holy Spirit was teaching through this. It was to teach the people. The way was not open. So I think the key question then is why? Why did the Lord go to such lengths to teach his people this way? Such a difficult lesson. Why this huge work of the tabernacle in order to show them the way was not open? Well, surely the first reason was to teach the people the Lord is holy. Higher than heaven and earth. Far holier than they thought. The supreme Lord of all and not part of this creation. The creator of all. The first thing it teaches them is how holy the great I am is. One so good, so pure and righteous, that he is separate from sinful man. Again, it's perhaps difficult for us to grasp because we're the beneficiaries of thousands of years of the gospel being taught, the truth being taught. But if you can try and put yourselves in Israel's shoes in the Exodus, to understand that God is holy, that would have been such a radically different way to think about the divine. They had grown up in Egypt, just surrounded, swimming, drowning in its pagan religion. Countless idols, temples, false gods. Gods who were all, like us, part of creation. They were like people or animals, and they were limited. And often acted like us, sinful and petty and cruel, limited in power, and confined to just one thing, the water, the sun, or so on. Now that's the whole world that these Israelites have lived in and breathed in. Gods are a bit like us, only a bit more powerful. You could bargain with them. You could make deals with them. You could pay them off with sacrifices. You offer your sacrifice, the God's on your side, no problem. And the scriptures testify that this idolatry clung to them. It was deep down in them. So that the moment they grow impatient at Sinai, what do? They revert to worshipping a golden calf, Egyptian fertility god. So that, you know, later on, you know, the Lord laments through Ezekiel and Hosea, they carried their star god with them in the desert. And so for them to begin to understand that the one true God is nothing like that and not like us, that he's utterly incorruptible, that he's so just, you don't make a bargain with him, you don't pay him off. There's the eternal, unchanging, righteous one. and so separate from us, they had to learn how holy God is. Hence the separation. Second thing is they had to learn about the seriousness of sin. The Holy Spirit was teaching them that really no human work was good enough to really deal with sin. There was no offering or gift fleshy human beings could bring that could deal with sin. Sin's no minor trifle. It's this huge chasm between us and God. An impassable barrier. What blood is good enough to truly atone for all the sin of God's people? All the barriers and difficulties and burdens of the tabernacle are all testifying to that. That to disobey God has these lasting consequences. The stain of sin is not easily washed away. And of course, the third thing is it was meant to awaken in them a longing for the true Saviour, for that promised seed who would crush the devil's head, for that better sacrifice and a more perfect high priest and a blood that was able to cleanse. It was meant, as they're watching this year by year, to stir up in them faith and hope that they might see in these dim images a hope of the real salvation they needed, of someone who could really reconcile holy God to man and bring down all those barriers once and for all. And they were meant to feel the weight of these things. So they'd be thirsting and hungry for a Redeemer who would take their burdens away and give them rest. So this is what the Holy Spirit was indicating and teaching. The holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and the need for that true Redeemer. Now, why is this so important for us to understand tonight? Because it is still what the Holy Spirit does today. The law was a tutor to bring Israel to Christ. It was a period of their childhood when a bit like an appointed teacher sent in to instruct them and get them ready for their adulthood. They had to be prepared for Christ. They had to understand the problem of sin. And so this is still how the Holy Spirit works today, in drawing, in preparing people for salvation. He burdens people with the law. He shows people how inadequate, how insufficient even our best things are to draw near to God. He shows us that our gifts, our sacrifices are not enough. He troubles the conscience. It's the same lessons he was teaching Israel through the tabernacle. It's what the Holy Spirit teaches sinners today in order to humble us and bring us to Christ. Probably a lot of us can think about a time before we were converted. And we can recognize now how the Holy Spirit, before we were aware of him, was teaching us in our hearts, showing us how often we were falling short, how insufficient we were. Think of the Lord's words during the Last Supper. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. So what does he do? Well, he opens a sinner's eyes to the true majesty and holiness of God. Just like Israel, we have all these wrong, mistaken notions of God. People dismiss God as a fairy tale. Or there's the Father Christmas idea of God, the benevolent old grandpa with the white beard and tolerates things, who's just like us, doesn't take sin seriously. Or that he's far off and doesn't care about us. But the Spirit begins to impress on the mind of a sinner the majesty and holiness of God, who created all things. Fill the sinner with a fear of God. And that person begins to perceive who God really is, that he's spotless and pure and holy. They must tremble before him. He's a consuming fire. And the Holy Spirit begins to to humble a person with a sense of their sin. Not just sin in a general sense that no one's perfect, but the Holy Spirit begins to put his finger on specific sins in the conscience. They're brought out into the light in your own mind and you begin to see them. And the horror of things that you once did without occurring in the world. Now you see how wicked they were. You see how base your motives were. You see how far short you fall, what commandments you've broken. And he starts to put that burden on the conscience, the weight of guilt. And the sinner grows increasingly troubled, aware of this distance between them and God. They don't know him. They cannot draw near to him the way that these Christians do. Their conscience is deeply troubled. They see how high the standards of the law are. And this is the Holy Spirit. I'm beginning to show them. Their great need is someone to reconcile them to holy God. So he taught Israel, so he works in the conscience. Now, the sinner says, it's not as easy to be right with God as I thought. Christianity is not just about say a prayer, come to church, clean up your life a little bit. And this is the crucial thing and a crucial part of the meaning of the tabernacle. The sinner begins to see that their best efforts, their gifts, their offerings, their charity, their morality, it falls short. That's a crucial step in what the Holy Spirit teaches. That even their best efforts at being religious and repenting fall short and don't make them right with God. That perhaps you could say they get into that first outer space, so to speak. They're outwardly holy and can put on a good show sometimes. But they can't draw near and come face to face with God. Till at last, the Holy Spirit brings the sinner to his knees, which has been his goal all along, to bring them to a despair of self. To see that on their own, in the flesh, they are hopeless. That there dwells no good thing in their fallen sinfulness. That even their righteousness is like a pile of rubbish before holy God. That's what the tabernacle was teaching. That's what the Spirit teaches in the conscience now. So the sinner starts to cry out, wretched man that I am. Where is the Redeemer who can save? What is the offering and the gift that can pay for this? And the Holy Spirit leads them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these lessons the Holy Spirit was teaching to Israel, that to the same things that he's teaching sinners today. And this humbling, withering work, exposing our inability, I would say is a vital part of someone being soundly converted. And perhaps the church is weak today, I mean, generally speaking, because we've forgotten this. And today, there's often a rush to see people converted. They've said a prayer, that's it. Well, praise God, that can be the case sometimes. But we do need to remember the Holy Spirit's way. There's a great need for this burdening, humbling work before he heals and gladdens the soul with the good news of Christ. In Romans 8, Paul speaks about a spirit of bondage. And how different it is to the spirit of liberty that Christians enjoy. The spirit of sonship. And so often this is the Lord's way, that there is this spirit of bondage first. This humbling, this inability, this burdening. The knowledge of sin, of our inability that we don't keep the law as we ought. And so how important that work is. If you can look back and see now with joy, that's what the Spirit has done in your life. What a wonderful thing. If perhaps you're going through something like that now, again, praise God and let God have his work in your soul. But the second all-important truth is the goal of all of this is to bring us into the freedom and liberty of the sons of God. Because Israel, of course, and the whole message of Hebrews, was to leave behind its infancy. The tutor was not going to be needed. The types and shadows are meant to fade away in the full light of day. Israel was to mature and grow up and enter into the freedom of the gospel era, the liberty of Christ. And again, there's something of that pattern in us, that the Lord would have us enter into the full freedom of Christ. Because, of course, the glorious answer to our sin, to our inadequacy, for our troubled consciences, is that Jesus Christ has opened the way. Jesus Christ has provided everything that we need. His blood has made the way into the very holiest of all possible. As we were hearing in Ephesians 2, those old barriers are gone. The entrance into a full fellowship with God, where God accepts you and there's no fear of condemnation because sin has been dealt with, that is now fully open. As a Christian, if you can imagine it, you're not out there on the outside now with the majority of Israel. It's not even that you just come in into that first area where the priest ministered daily. You have gone in with that high priest into the very holiest place of all. So that, as Ephesians says, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places at God's right hand, that is where you are, Christian. That is how accepted you are by God. That is now where you are having fellowship with God. In his eyes, that is where you are. All those old barriers are gone because of Christ's gift, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's offering. And so what the Lord would say to us is, as he says in the scripture so many times, we can enter boldly into the presence of God. Because Christ's blood has cleansed us, we can enter boldly, freely, without fear of the nuclear reactor of his holiness destroying us, but protected in Christ, we can enter freely. And we speak to God as children to a loving Father. At the end of this whole long section, running over several chapters about the tabernacle, that's the great application that Hebrews says. If you look ahead to chapter 10, from verse 19 onwards, you have the conclusion of this whole section about the tabernacle. And look what he says you're meant to take from this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness, freedom, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." I think there's often a growth in our understanding as Christians. There is, as we're coming to Christ, that humbling work, that burdening, that bringing low. But then often we kind of are half in, half out as Christians because we've not fully understood the gospel. And understanding that there's forgiveness and grace, but still thinking, well, I still need to be doing and bringing something, and there's some higher level here that I need to be good enough for. But as our understanding grows, well, we come to words like this in Hebrews 10, it says, "Come freely into the very holiest of all, where God as your Father accepts you, you are forgiven, fellowship with him." And that too is a word of peace for our conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, washed clean. Your sins are gone. So this small passage in Hebrews that reveals to us how the Holy Spirit was teaching through the tabernacle. It has so much to say to us, but the great end point is there is now, in Christ, full and free salvation, communion with God. So enter boldly because of the blood of Christ. Don't continue in a spirit of bondage. Don't hold back in fear, Christian. But come freely to the God who loves you through Christ's blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the powerful assurance that we find in your word. We thank you for the holy and perfect blood of your Son that cleanses all sin. We thank you that he has entered into the most holy place with his blood on our behalf, so that we do not have to be distant from you, strangers to you, or far from you, but in Christ we may call on you as our Father and know that we are forgiven. O Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is our teacher. Please may he help us to grow in our faith, to shake off our guilty fears. Help us, we pray, to come boldly, because this honours your Son. This honours the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And because it honours who you are, Lord, a loving and merciful God. So grant us, Lord, to be filled with such a spirit of boldness and freedom to the glory of your name. Amen.